at the end of the previous class, we were finishing off there in Romans 12, verse 9. And I said, I know a man who, and then I, you know, ran out of time. Because we were talking about abhor evil, cling to that which is good. And he was going through, I won't go into all the detail, because I don't want to take a chance on, you know, identifying him. But he was going through a tremendous ordeal in his life. He wasn't involved in sin or anything like that. It's just that Satan had attacked with both barrels loaded, so to speak. And it was such a very difficult time for him. And he was out driving around one night. And I forget where he was, where he had been and where he was headed. And he said, all of a sudden, you know, I'm there in the car, I'm alone, and all of a sudden I hear this, why don't you just pick up a prostitute? And, you know, because his wife was in a nursing home. And basically she was very bad off. And so he said, all of a sudden, right there, you know, why don't you just pick up? And he said, it terrified me. I went straight home, ran in the house, jumped in the bed, and pulled the covers up over my head and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Okay, now to some of us, we may think, well, that's an extreme example, okay? But the image is so perfect. He ran from the thought. I mean, he literally ran. It so bothered him, and he so wanted to cleave to that which was good that he literally ran in the wrong, you know, well, drove in the opposite direction of that thought. Well, in verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This phrase, kindly affection with brotherly love, I didn't put all the Greek words down here, but basically what it means is the kind of love that a person has for a family member. Now, I know that not everybody has the greatest family, okay? But you understand the image of this. And we are to see, the way this is written, what it means is that we're to see brothers and sisters in the Lord as blood relatives, which and really they are, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're to see them as blood relatives. And see, here's the thing. In some cases, people actually do treat other Christians like their brothers and sisters. Yeah, in bad ways. These dysfunctional families, I mean, at some time, every now and then that comes up in the church. But when you think about it, in the most literal sense, unless your brothers and sisters that you grew up with are Christians, you are closer to people really that you haven't even met yet. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they're the ones you're going to spend eternity with. And you might be the only person in your blood family, your earthly blood family, that knows Jesus. And you might even have a good relationship with your family members. But if they're not born again, then the people that you really connect with, or, you know, should, are those in the body of Christ. Now, for some of you, you're going to be able to relate to what I'm getting ready to say. If you have brothers and sisters in your family, and really even like aunts and uncles and cousins, whatever, and they're not born again, but you are, and you're pressing deeper in your relationship with God, over time, there's going to be a gap between you. It doesn't mean you don't love them anymore. It doesn't mean you don't maybe get together for your family things at all, but you'll feel a gap between you and them, because the image of Christ is becoming more greatly developed in you while they still have that sin nature. And, you know, when you grow in the Lord, I mean, let's face it, guys, you like to talk about the things of the Lord. And it's hard to talk about praying in the Spirit with people who are lost. They don't get it. It's hard to talk about, you know, what we covered in Romans chapter 12 the other night in Bible college. I mean, they may be polite to you. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. But somebody who is a Christian, and I'm not just talking about a lukewarm, I'm talking about somebody that, you know, they're interested as well in the Father. You can have a conversation with that person, and boy, you can feel the connection between the two of you. And you may have only met them 15 minutes ago. You know what I'm saying? Some of you have experienced that. to where you just meet somebody and you sit down and you start talking about the things of the Lord, and boy, there's this bond in there. Well, that's God. That's Jesus. That's the nature that the two of you share. And this is what he's talking about here in this verse 10. He's talking about recognizing that other Christians literally are your brothers and sisters. You know, I've said before how that when you become born again, God becomes more your father than the man who brought you into this world. You are more connected to God than you are to that man that brought you into this world. Because the man that brought you into this world, he helped give you that corrupted body that you have. And you're not going to keep that body forever. You're getting one that is glorified, patterned after the image of the body of Jesus Christ. And so you have a greater connection to God as your father than you do even your earthly father. And obviously that doesn't mean that you diminish the love or affection you have for your earthly father, but it's the literal reality. And so therefore, we are to see our brothers and sisters in the Lord as our eternal brothers and sisters, as our literal family members, with God as our father. Now think about this. All things being the way they should, what happens if little Johnny starts picking on his little brother Bobby? Does Dad step in? Is there an involvement, a parental involvement? Stop smacking your brother. Stop that. Stop beating your sister. You know, you with me? And you don't think that God takes a dim view of the way that some Christians treat others? He sees it as a family issue. And I can tell you right now, this is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians and churches just seem to be spinning their wheels, and there's no real like spiritual maturity and so on going that's taking place. It's because they're like little babies. And God has to deal with them on that level. And you can imagine how much it breaks his heart. I mean, think about in the natural how a parent with a developmentally handicapped child, how it breaks the parent's heart that their child may not develop beyond, you know, the six years old, you know, level or whatever. And, you know, the child's 30 years old, but they're still like a 6 year old in their mind and so on. And that breaks the parent's heart. Well, likewise, you know, here's Father God. He's up in heaven. He's looking down and he's seeing his children in a church, any church. They've been born again. They've been his children for 25 years, 40 years. And yet they're still, you know, 5 years old in the realm of the Spirit. There has not been any development. There's not been any growth. It's got to break his heart. And there's probably a question we don't want to ask God, which is, as you see it, Father, how old am I? Let's leave that one alone. We might not like the answer. And he talks about preferring one another. This is a demonstration of concern for the needs or desires of other Christians. That's what that phrase means in the Greek, preferring one another. A demonstration of concern for the needs or desires of other Christians. I want to give you an example. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden to a feast, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this is a passage to exemplify what I'm talking about. Where it says preferring your brother, preferring one another, taking the lowest seat in preference of somebody else. And I can remember one time God dealt with me about this. I went to a service that was being held in an arena. And as I was looking for a place to sit, there was somebody who was like an usher. They were connected to what was going on there. And they said, well, yeah, you can sit right up there in those seats. And I thought, well, that's great, man. Those are, you know, it's like center section and whatever. So I started headed in that direction. And then somebody else comes along and says, okay, now all you people that are here in this section, you have to get up and go sit someplace else because this is being reserved for. And I forget who it was reserved for. They might have said handicapped people. I don't remember. Well, bless God, I wasn't happy about that. And I got upset. And I was, you know, I was trying to be polite to them. But I was still pretty honked off. Because by the time they came and said that, all the other seats had been filled up. And the only thing left was way up there in the nosebleed section. Well, I didn't want to go up there. So I was pretty upset. But I didn't say anything to anybody other than God. And I'm fussing on the inside. You know how you do. Well, no, you know how you used to do, right? And I go up and I, you know, find a seat. I'm like 2-3 rows from the top, whatever. And you know, God, He began to speak to me about my attitude, about the way I was fussing and complaining and belly aching. And I kind of mouthed off internally. And I got him upset with me. And he said, and I'll try to repeat this the way I heard it on the inside, "Don't you take that tone of voice with me. Now let me tell you something. Who said good?" Now, let me tell you something. It's one thing when your real mom and dad says that, but when God Himself speaks up on the inside and says that. Now, listen, guys. I froze. I'm expecting any moment for a lightning bolt to come. Nothing left but a little pile of ashes in my seat and my Bible. The legacy of the mouthy one. And I said, "God, I'm sorry. What are you going to say at a time like that?" And so I'm explaining a little bit, and he said, "I know, but, you know," and et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, well, yeah, okay, all right. So what I'm getting at is this. I wasn't preferring anybody at that time but me. If I had preferred my brothers, then it wouldn't have been a problem when they said, "We're sorry, but this section has been reserved for the so-and-so," whoever was coming in. I wouldn't have had a problem with that. It wouldn't have bothered me. I would have rejoiced just because I could be there in that service. That I wouldn't have had to stand, that I could find a chair someplace. But that's not the way it was at that time. And this whole thing of preferring one another, this kind of variation on the theme of the story I just shared, if somebody gets upset when they go to church and find out that another person sitting in their pew or in their chair, then you're not doing this. You're not preferring one another. When you get mad at the covered dish dinner because all the chicken's gone, so what? Just be glad you got some beans to eat. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? And I could, you know, we could all sit here and give different kinds of examples of this. That's what this is talking about. This is an instruction from God. He said, prefer one another. If they get the last chicken leg, let them have it. If they get the last little piece of roast beef, let them have it. If they get the last piece of pumpkin pie, let them have it. You know, don't worry about it. What? You think it's impossible for me to, like, give you an entire pumpkin pie as opposed to you having a piece? I can not only give you the whole pie, I can give you a whole thing of whipped cream too. And I can give you some coffee to go with it and wash the thing. In other words, God's saying, look, I am your father, okay? Prefer them like I preferred you to let my son die for you. And this is not always easy. But this is what God is instructing us here in this passage. Well, he says in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And notice how he puts this at the end here, serving the Lord. This phrase, not slothful and so forth, this is describing our attitude in daily affairs in the world or church. I'll give you a couple of examples. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, in the world, the natural things. Your employer, if you want to put it like that. Your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service. In other words, don't just put on a show when the boss is around. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord. Very similar to what is written over there in Romans. And not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, you employers, you bosses, you supervisors, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You know where it says forbearing, threatening? Let me rephrase that. Do not rule or manage by intimidation. That's what that means. Now, I think you guys have been around long enough to where you know there are some Christians you'd almost rather die and go to heaven than work for them. Because they're more world than they are Christ. And likewise, you and I both know we've come in contact with Christians. We'd rather have lost people working for us than some of these Christians. They're unreliable. They want to take advantage of the relationship. Well, we're brothers in the Lord. No. Brother in the Lord doesn't mean you get special favor. Remember, prefer one another. Let's prefer the lost person to try to lead them to Jesus Christ. Look at another passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And begin in verse 22, very similar passage. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. I'll give you just, you know, here's an example. Why call in sick when you're not? Oh, I'm just tired. I just need the day off. Well, call in and ask for the day off. They won't give it to me. Then go to work. If you call in sick, aren't you lying? Okay, now where's the honor in that? And likewise, you know, managers, if people are due for time off, let them have it off. You know, don't manipulate the books. Don't refuse to allow people to have the vacation that they deserve. This kind of stuff goes, you guys know this stuff goes on, all these abuses. And what he's saying, put it another way, what he's saying is, if you're an employee, you work for your boss the way Jesus would work for the boss. And if you're the boss, you manage the way Jesus would manage people. You use your authority in the way that Christ would demonstrate His love and compassion and authority in the workplace. And the workplace isn't just in the world, it's also in the church. It's also within the structure of a ministry. And there are a lot of people, Christians, I won't get into it. There are stories, oh my goodness, there are stories of the way that things are done in churches. As far as the employee-employer relationship is concerned, it's terrible. I mean, it's absolutely horrible. And the abuses that take place from the perspective of the employer to the employee, it's horrible. And it's messed up some people's lives to the point to where they've allowed themselves to be distracted from their walk with Christ. And they end up, you know, leaving the church and really walking away from God. I mean, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. And back over there in Romans, where he talks about, you know, not slothful in business. You know, if you've got a business deal going, you honor it. Do you hear? You honor it. And even if the other person demands a contract, if you've given your word, you honor your word the way God would honor His word. The Bible talks about swearing to your own hurt, meaning if you've given your word, you fulfill it, even if it's an inconvenience. These things sound so simple. Well, what time are you supposed to be to work? 8. What time do you get there? 8:30. When you got hired, whether it's in a church or a secular position, when you got hired and the terms are 8 to 5 or whatever, you're supposed to be there. If it's an hour lunch, it's an hour lunch. It's not an hour 15-minute lunch. Unless you're given permission for these things. This is a hard thing for people in the Christians to understand. And again, I've seen so many abuses. Like I said earlier, if you're called into ministry and you end up, behind closed doors, and I'm telling you, you're going to be exposed to so much stuff. It will happen. You're going to see it. And you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith and continue to walk in love. And you're going to have to treat people fairly. You're going to have to treat people with respect. Listen, if you tell God you'll be there at 8, won't you be there at 8? If God says He'll be there at 8, won't He be there? If God says I'll do this, He'll do it. And there, in the church, I'm telling you guys, this verse right here, verse 11, just a few words. But it is a major problem in the body of Christ. People that say they'll help out, they don't do it. They don't show up. They say they'll volunteer to help do this or to help do that. I'll be this and I'll be there and I'll do this other thing. And they don't do it. And I'm not accusing anybody in this room. I'm just saying this goes on everywhere in every church. Trying to get people to stand behind their word. When you have people that are involved in a ministry area in the church, if you want to be a Sunday school teacher, then you need to understand whatever the church expects of you as a Sunday school teacher, you need to do it. It's not an option, at least not before God. If you're volunteering in another area, whatever it would be, that's your responsibility to go along with the structure that's been implemented. And if you don't like it and don't want to be a part of it, then do something else. But you've got too many Christians. It's weird. Maybe you haven't been around long enough to see this. I don't know. And I'm sure you have, but it's a weird phenomenon. How that in church, so many Christians, their whole perspective on things changes. To where it's almost like being responsible doesn't matter anymore. It's like you can do it if you want. I mean, okay, maybe you said, maybe you committed, maybe you promised, but, it's church. They're supposed to understand if I don't want to do what's right. They're supposed to understand if I want to be slothful. Because after all, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that kind of stuff doesn't cut it with God. In verse 12, he goes on and says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, this is a powerful verse, again, even though it's very short. This word rejoicing, it means to be glad. The word patient means to persevere, sustain, or bear up under. The word tribulation, it means to crush, to press, to squeeze for the purpose of breaking. Now, this word breaking, in the natural, it would mean like to break an item, like a piece of wood or something like that. But relative to like the spirit, it means to break a person's resolve. To break a person. Okay. Let me give you an example in the natural. To torture someone to the point they tell the secret. Okay? That's a natural example. Our hope, now when he talks here about rejoicing in hope, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You notice right in the middle of this verse is the word tribulation. This whole verse is centered around that word. In other words, rejoicing in hope. Okay, why? Because of the tribulation you're going through. You need to be patient. Why? Well, because of the tribulation you're going through. And you definitely need to continue instant in prayer. Well, why is that? Because of the tribulation you're going through. You're going through something that is trying to destroy you. Now, here's the thing. Let me just say this. The tribulation you go through may be different than the tribulation I go through. Okay? The goal is to break you, no matter what it takes. If that means it's your kids, fine. Then the tribulation will be with kids. If it's sickness, it'll be with sickness. If it's money, it'll be money. Whatever, thinking in terms, you know, from the perspective of the devil, whatever seems to be the one thing that would be your weak point, then that's how I want to crush you. That's how I want to tribulate you, okay? To try and break you. Now, if you look in Colossians chapter 1, because he's talking about hope in this. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Okay? But now let's look at another place. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." In other words, he's talking about when you know this to be a truth, this is going to be something that is a sustaining factor in your life. He says, look, we haven't reached our final state of existence, but when He shows up, when Jesus shows up, we're going to be like Him. As we'll see Him as He is, and we are going to be like Him. We're going to be changed. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is kind of an expanded version of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Now again, we're seeing this theme of hope in these passages. "Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So in other words, the hope that we have is directly connected to Jesus being resurrected. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, let me stop right there. Where he talks about, though now for a season, if need be, what he's not saying is, God thinks it's needful for you to be tribulated. He's not saying that God thinks it's needful to put you through this. What he's saying is, okay, let's use Paul as an example. As Paul was fulfilling the will of God, Satan attacked. Part of those attacks included being shipwrecked. Now, you could look at that as a type of tribulation. 3 days in the sea, you know, clinging to a piece of wood. You could look at that as an attempt to crush and break his resolve, his determination to serve God. This whole thing of, if need be, it's not that God is making it happen to test you. It's that it's needful for you to overcome this thing that Satan has thrown your way so that you can fulfill what God needs you to fulfill. Kind of like when they dragged Jesus out of the church to throw him down the hill to kill him. Well, it wasn't God's will for Jesus to be treated that way. But it was needful for him to overcome that, to go through it, rise above it, overcome it, so that he could fulfill the will of the Father. Okay, now picking up here. In heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now the thing that's the more precious than gold is not the trying of your faith, it's your faith. It's not the trial, it's your faith that's more precious than gold. And he says that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory. In other words, you were steadfast. You didn't give in. You didn't allow the temptation to crush you and break your resolve. It may have been crushing, but you didn't allow it to crush you to the point of breaking you. You resisted. Whom, speaking of Jesus in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, now what's this talking about? This is talking about part of this hope that we have. In other words, there's not one of us in here that's ever had a personal, that I know of, had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I mean, a literal, physical, shake his hand, hug his neck, sit down and talk to him encounter with Jesus. And he's saying, look, you haven't had this, yet in faith you feel like you have. You understand what I mean by that? In your relationship with him, it's to the point to where you love him so much, he's so real to you, that he doesn't have to physically manifest in your presence for you to accept the reality of who he is to you. Okay? In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This isn't talking about being born again. This is talking about, let me paraphrase it for the sake of this teaching. When you're clinging to the hope of what lies in store, it brings a salvation or a peace, a deliverance, a comfort to your mind, your thought, your emotions, so that as you're going through the tribulation, the stripes on the back may hurt, the chains on the feet may gouge and dig into your flesh, and all these other problems may be hurtful. You know what I'm saying? You know, they may be not very pleasant things to go through. However, you're looking beyond all of the tribulation that's camped itself around you, and you're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and that brings a salvation to your soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Or, we're not going to break all this down briefly. The ones before Jesus, they looked unto the thing that they hadn't a clue what they were looking at. The ones since Jesus are testifying of the experience. Okay, that's a variation on this theme. But it's definitely not the complete explanation. Verse 13, wherefore, now look at this. In other words, I've said all of this to get to this point. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm sharing all of these things about what's waiting for you. I mean, you can have the peace now. You can have His glory and His anointing now. All of these things are available to you now, but there's something even greater that's waiting for you. It is the literal manifestation of Jesus Christ Himself and the transformation into that perfect glory that is awaiting us. Hold on to that thought. Let the power of that truth Gird up the loins of your mind or strengthen your emotions. Hope for that in spite of everything that you're going through right now, in spite of these tribulations that are working so hard to tear you down and to stop you in your tracks from serving God, to take you back from where you've been, to actually cause you to regress in your walk with God. In spite of all these tribulations, he says, think about these things. Focus on these things and let this truth be the hope of your mind so that it strengthens you to the point that in spite of the pain, in spite of the discomfort, in spite of the harshness of it all, you're going to say, hey, Jesus Christ is still my Lord and Savior. And I sure may not like all this stuff that's going on, but bless God, I am not giving up because there is something that is waiting for me that's better than even the relief from the physical pain that I'm going through right now. And he says, this is the kind of hope that's going to take you through. Look in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Praise God. In the world, you're going to have, he's telling you ahead of time, in the world, things are going to come against you for the purpose of trying to crush you and cause you to backtrack in your relationship with me. But as long as you continue walking with your hope placed deeply in me, then in me, you will have peace. And he says, listen, be of good cheer. In spite of the tribulation that you're going to go through, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In other words, listen, if I can hang on the cross and bear your sin, then trust me, it doesn't matter what comes your way, you're going to be able to go through it because I'll give you the peace that you need. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now look here. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now turn back over to Romans. He's saying, listen, we've got a hope that is sure, that is steadfast, that is an anchor to our souls. It's a hope. Everything that we have in Christ and that which is to come in Christ. This is to be a hope for us. This is to be the very thing that we cling to our entire lives that we're down here. And he says in verse 12 where he says, continuing instant in prayer. This word continuing instant means to tarry, continue steadfastly with someone. Well, the someone we're continuing with is going to be God, obviously. Continuing instant in prayer, that whole phrase in the Greek, it means to stay focused on and in communication with God regardless of what is going on around you. For example, Paul and Silas worshiping God while locked up in jail. Okay, that is what this verse is talking about. Now, if we take all of this and we paraphrase this verse, here's one way it could be paraphrased. Be sure to persevere, sustain, and bear up under everything in this world, including what the devil does, all of which serves only to try to press you, squeeze you, and crush you into breaking your resolve in Christ. Face these things with rejoicing in your heart that shows forth in your life. A rejoicing that is founded in the fullness of both the present and eternal hope you have in Christ. And refuse to allow these tribulations to capture your attention to the point that you forget to trust in, rely on, and communicate with the God of your salvation. He's saying, don't let this happen. Now, why is he saying this? Because it's going to happen. In other words, the tribulations are going to come. And these things are going to work to try and pull you away from your walk with Christ. And see, this is what I was talking about earlier, how that when we read through in the Bible, we'll see the words, but we don't get the message. We'll read the words and think, okay, this is great. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Okay, I do that. Next verse. It's like, wait a minute. You need to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about when it seems like everything is going wrong. When your husband and wife have failed you, when your kids have failed you, when you lose your job, I mean, when every bad thing that you can think of, you know, like Job, the things I feared the most. Okay, when the Job things come into your life, he's saying, don't let these tribulations crush you to the point that it causes you to rethink your commitment to Christ. You know, I know a guy that kind of went through that. He went through some bad times. Bad times. And, you know, his family, his wife and kids, everything was okay with them, but like financial problems, it was horrible. Absolutely horrible. I won't go into everything that happened. He was in a particular denomination and was asked to pastor a church. He was told everything was okay with the church. He went there. It was the dead of winter and found out the church was months behind in the utility bills and had no heat and no light. I mean, it was a terrible situation. And he got to the point to where he was really close to being crushed. He really was. And I sat down and had many conversations with him. And at one point when I was talking, he was saying, you know, I want to know what God wants me to do. But I said, well, you know, if you'll just spend some time praying in tongues, you know, you're going to come to the place of understanding what God wants you to do. And he says, yeah, but that's the problem. I don't think I want to know right now. I mean, I appreciate the man's honesty, okay? But you see what I'm talking about. There was so much stuff that had happened to him over so many years, he was getting close to that crush point, that breaking point. But he never did. He never did. I mean, he hung in there and he bounced back. And I'll say it this way. He clung to the hope of Christ. He clung to that and he came back and he made it. And last time I talked to him, you know, things had made a turnaround and so forth. And, you know, praise the Lord for it. Okay, listen, before we step into this next, wait a minute. We've got about a couple of minutes here. Listen, verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The word distributing means to partake of another's need by giving to help meet that need. The word phrase given to means to pursue or go after with great intense diligence. The word hospitality means kindness, and in particular, kindness to strangers. And basically what he's talking about here is we in the body of Christ have a responsibility to help other people who are in need. Christians who refuse to give are in direct rebellion to God. Christians who refuse to give are... And now listen, you may have a beef with your pastor, with your church, whatever it is, but that does not relieve you from the responsibility of giving. And, you know, like I've told the folks in our church, and I've shared with this with you in the Bible college, that, you know, I do not look at the giving records. But I do know from what God has ministered to me over the years that, you know, there have been people that they don't give. They flat out do not give for whatever reason, you know, and in some cases God gives me a glimpse as to the reason. But none of the reasons are justifiable. If you don't give, if you don't, you are in rebellion to God. And that goes right along like with this Bible college. People that don't give to this Bible college, listen, we're not talking about everybody giving hundreds of dollars. You guys know this. We're just talking about what you purpose in your heart, what God tells you to give. People that don't give to support this Bible college are in rebellion. They're in rebellion to God. Here's why. Because this Bible college doesn't charge anybody a dime, and we are helping people all over the world who have absolutely no money to give whatsoever. I mean, they don't have anything, period. There's nothing. You know, prisoners that make $5 a month, they don't need to be sending that $5 here. They have things they have to buy their underwear. They have to buy toothpaste and stuff like that in prison. They need to buy these things. And so the rest of us need to pitch in to help out. Well, I'm not going to get on a big old soapbox about that because we're out of time for one thing. But listen, we're going to cut off here.